We thank you, Father, for the power that is in that name. And we invite that power today into this place, Lord, that you would move, that you would have your way, that you would bring change to hearts, that you would bring change to situations. Lord, we know that you are in control, and we know the power that is in that name. And so we ask for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. I really wondered, you know, how to go about doing the initial message in this series that we're in small group. Now, I read the book probably in July, maybe. Haven't looked at it since, other than to know that I have to speak on Seed of the Woman. And so I really didn't want to be influenced too much by it, because I want to be led of the Lord. And as I began to think about that, you know, I thought, you know, there's so much of what has gone on within the borders of our neighbors to the south. So many tsunami-like conditions. And I'm talking about tropical storms and hurricanes and tornadoes. I'm talking about wildfires out of control. I'm talking about the travesty in Vegas. I'm talking about terrorist threats and all of that. Tsunami-like conditions. As you turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning, I believe that when that happened, God watched this satanic-like tsunami sweep into the garden that he had created. Adam and Eve have been swept out into a sea of sin, and there's nothing left but the wreckage of human life. But God is going to rescue mankind. But in doing that, it's going to wound his hands, and it's going to wound his feet. And I want us this morning to look at Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up beginning in verse 8. I'm not going to read the passage, because we're just going to follow down through the verses. But in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." After this situation, this tsunami of satanic evil, God came, and he came just like he'd always come. He didn't come with thunder and lightning and wrath. He came as he always came. And you know, every time I read this verse, I think of it as the first missionary journey. The Father comes to a lost and fallen humanity, and he's on a mission. In verse 9, we're going to come to the second question ever asked. The first question is asked by Satan in verse 1. And Satan says, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Well, God didn't say that at all, did he? He said you won't eat from that one tree. But Satan, of course, twists it around. And he says, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's the first question ever asked. But the second one we find in verse 9, and God is speaking, and God calls to Adam, and he says, "Where are you?" Well, God knew where he was. He knew exactly where he was. But I believe that in God asking that question, that is the first act of God's mercy right there. We're going to see a lot of firsts, by the way, in this passage as we go down through it. But God comes with his mercy right here in this verse. And as we go through the next few verses, I want you to see how Adam responds. And he responds in three different ways. And as we look at it, we see in verse 10, it says, "So he said," Adam speaking, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That's another verse right there. That is the first time we read of fear in the scripture. The first time we ever see fear connected to the human race. Prior to that, there was no fear. There was nothing to be afraid of. Fear is an unnatural human emotion. It was never intended for man to experience. Can I make a statement? And I don't know if I've heard it, read it, or where I got it from, but I want to make a statement. Not all fear is caused by sin, but all sin will cause fear. Not all fear is caused by sin, but all sin will cause fear. Doesn't matter what your sin is, big, small, it creates a certain amount of anxiety and fear in your life. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Now watch this, because the first thing we see in Adam is this fear, but the second thing is shifting the blame. Shifting the blame. And in verse 12, he says, the woman who you gave to be with me, gave me out of the tree, and I ate. He's shifting the blame. You know, shifting the blame is a very popular thing, but it's not only in the 21st century. It goes way back to Adam. It can't be my fault. It just can't be. It has to be someone else's. And he shifts the blame to the woman. But now I want you to look at it, because he goes from the woman to shifting the blame to God. He says, the woman you gave me. Because ultimately, you see, God, it's your fault. You see, Adam sees himself as a victim here. He has a victim mentality, first of all from his wife, but ultimately from God. Victimhood is a fantasy land that a whole lot of people live in. And I'm talking about from prime ministers to preachers to priests to blue-collar workers. Victimhood, a lot of people are caught in it. You know, you may find this hard to believe, but there are actually people out there who don't like me. I mean, I think of myself as likable, lovable. But I cannot stop that from me doing what God has called me to do. He has called me to love them. Not to ask God, why don't they like me? God, how can you let them, you know, do that to me or say that about me or whatever? I have to be responsible. I'm the one who has to love them. You see, it's such a natural thing for man to say, why did God do that to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? Or, you know, God, why did you let that snake into the garden? Man will ultimately shift the blame. It doesn't matter what it is. Ultimately, he's going to look to shift the blame. But now look at the third thing we see here. And he goes from fear to shifting the blame to excuses. In verse 13, it says, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You see, I'm not going to only shift the blame. I'm going to find an excuse. The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. I was deceived. And we go from fear to shifting the blame to finding excuses. And you know what? The sad thing in all of this is nowhere do we find Adam and Eve ever repenting. Nowhere do we see them ever say, please forgive me, I'm wrong. I mean, they had fellowship with God like you and I could only have if we know Jesus Christ. But they've walked in the garden with him, had fellowship with the God of all there is, but nowhere do they seek forgiveness. And they're terrified in their consequences. And the tragedy in all of this, folks, is that man will lament and cry and complain, but never repent of the sin that they're in. Oh, we'll shift the blame, we'll find excuse, but rarely will we ever find a way to come to ourselves and ask for forgiveness for the sin that we're in. Now, in the midst of all of this that's going on in the garden, God is right there. He's right there, and he's going to speak to this situation. And remember, he doesn't come with thunder and lightning and wrath, but he's going to speak, and he's going to speak a word of judgment. He's going to speak to the serpent, and he's going to curse the serpent. Then he's going to curse the ground. And then he's going to tell the woman the consequences of her sin, and he's going to tell Adam the consequences of his sin. Now, as we look at the text, I find it really interesting that he has questioned Adam, he's questioned Eve, but nowhere does he question the serpent. In verse 14, he pronounces a curse on the serpent as an animal. And then in verse 15, we see a prophetic word of doom on the personality of the serpent. So let me just stop right here for a moment and read verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life." Now, just stop right there for a minute, because I'm going to get your rheostats roasting here, okay? In verse 1, it says that the serpent was more cunning than all the animals of the field. There is a constant comparison of the serpent to the animals of the field. And it makes you wonder, did this thing walk upright? I mean, I'm under the impression that it did because of what the word says. The word implies that it's walking. The word serpent means to shimmer, to shine, to reflect light. And so it was an animal that was reflecting light, and I believe walking upright. And I am personally under the conviction that the serpent that Adam and Eve knew was not the snake that you and I think of today. God is going to curse it, and he tells them that it's going to go on its belly. It's no longer going to walk upright. It's not, whether it walked on two legs or four, it's going to go on its belly. So there's going to be a change here physiologically. There's going to be a physical change, a physical element to it. And it's going to go down onto its belly, and it says, "Eat the dust of the earth." That's a picture of humility. It's a word of humility. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. And I wondered if I'd tell this story, but I'm going to anyway. My wife and I were traveling years ago, back in the early 90s. We were in Huntsville, Texas. It was early in the afternoon, and we checked into a Days Inn in Huntsville, Texas. We went into the room, and it was a ground floor room, and there was patio doors there that opened up to the pool area. And I went over and threw open the drapes, and there, sunning itself between that glass door and those drapes, was a snake about 3 foot long. And don't ask me if it was a garter snake or a rattlesnake, because these 2 feet didn't touch the ground till I was checked out at a hotel. I don't like snakes. Fastest record of checking out of a hotel ever, I think. But you know, in Bible times, in Paul's days, they actually worshipped snakes. I mean, there were temples built in Athens, in Corinth, Egypt. Worshipped snakes. They believed that from snakes they could get healing. In fact, some believed that snakes brought life. Think about that. Think about that. To make man believe that this animal that is full of poison and brings death could heal and bring life is part of that craftiness and deception of Satan. Do you know that a rattlesnake can kill a man 10 minutes after it's born? Within 10 minutes of being born, a rattlesnake has enough venom to kill a man. Satan is so deceptive. He comes and he tells us all kinds of things that are full of death and brings these things into our life and you know, brings destruction and pain and hurt. And he flips that around to make us think that they're pleasant and pleasurable. That's the enemy of our souls. And I don't know that any of us really get a handle on the extent of the fall, on how bad the fall really is. And so God curses the serpent. But now look at the prophecy in verse 15. And if you have a pen or a pencil, you should be marking all over your Bible in this verse, because it is one of the major passages in all of the scriptures. It's called the Protevangelium. The Protevangelium. It is the first announcement of the good news of the gospel. And God is going to change from speaking to the animal itself to speaking to the power that's behind the animal, to the personality that possesses the serpent. And you say to me, brother, do you really believe in demonic possession? You bet I do. I have experienced it. I have seen it. In fact, I believe that we've had times that we've seen everything but twisting heads. But in verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, he's speaking to Satan here, and he isn't just saying that the woman's not going to like snakes. There's something far bigger in play here. He says, "I'm going to place a hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Did you know that Satan had a seed? Well, what is the seed of Satan? Let me give you the answer to that from 1 John chapter 3. You know, I have people ask me, why do you use so much scripture all the time? It's because that's what we preach from. If I start preaching from the Sioux Star Time magazine, you need to worry. But I want you to understand, folks, this is not my opinion. So don't get upset with me. But what is the seed of Satan? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil." That is the seed of Satan. Until Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of the verse. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Amen to that. Now just keep your finger there in the New Testament and go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, "And between your seed and her seed," capital S. He now speaking to the serpent is going to speak of the woman. And let me give you a little bit of Hebrew grammar here, as opposed to Hebrew grammar. But in the Hebrew, her seed is singular. Singular. And that means there is one seed of a woman. One. A woman doesn't have seed. This is one single individual that's going to come who is the seed of the woman. And you say, who is the seed of the woman? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed," by the way, can I say that Paul is speaking here of the promise that was given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and that covenant has not changed to this very moment, because we have a covenant-keeping God. Now look at this. "Now to Abraham and his seed." He's very specific here. I think Paul was a pretty good rabbi. And he doesn't say seeds, plural. "But to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to his seeds," as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, capital S, who is Christ. Folks, we don't have to wonder who the seed of the woman is, do we? Scripture answers Scripture. That Old Testament verse tells us that there is one coming, and he came. And in the midst of all of this, he brought the protevangelium. In the midst of the curse, he brings God's grace. In the midst of the curse comes the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You ever heard of Hell's Kitchen? And I'm not talking about the foodie show on the Food Network, Hell's Kitchen. But in Hell's Kitchen, Satan took a bowl and he made this batter of deception and venom and death. And into that batter, into that bowl, the God of all there is dropped a drop of grace. And with his sovereign finger, he stirred it so that you and I are no longer under the curse of Satan. You know, I don't know how you can sit still right now, but I think that at that time, when that happened, Satan must have thought he'd won. He must have thought he had got it done, that he'd won this battle with God. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced that he probably had defeated everything that God wanted to do, everything that God had done in creation. Remember, man was the crowning achievement of creation, and Satan thinks that he's now lifted himself over man. He couldn't lift himself over God, as Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us, but now he thinks that he's lifted himself over man, that he's ruined God's creation. It's done. It's over. It's finished. There's nothing God can do about it now. And if ever there was a party in hell, I believe it took place at that moment. Every demon would be shouting and dancing and carrying on. Imagine. Until you get to verse 15. Until you get here, and all of a sudden, everything falls silent. Satan found out that he'd stepped into his own trap. God said, let me tell you something that's going to happen. You deceived the woman. You set this trap, and you think that Adam and Eve stepped into that trap, that they're the only ones, but what you don't realize is that you stepped into your own trap. He said, from this woman that you have deceived is going to come one. One who is going to crush your head. Oh, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to do you in. I want to tell you something, folks. If you were Pentecostal right now, you'd be shouting, dancing, and having a fit. Because that's just good stuff. It's good stuff. That's the grace of God. In the midst of the curse, it nullifies the curse, that which the devil tried his best at that point. It was nullified. And let me tell you something. There are people who believe theologically that Jesus really wasn't involved in all of that. That he was an ethical teacher and he wasn't involved in all of that. And maybe he didn't know what would occur. Let me give you the theological answer to that. Hogwash. When we look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we see where Nicodemus, the ruler, Jewish ruler, comes to Jesus at night. He was the original Nick at night. And he comes, and in verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Folks, that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God in the midst of the curse, the seed of the woman. Now, we're going to look for a minute at the consequences of that sin in the garden. We're just following down the verses here. So look at verse 16. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, just look at that word pain for a moment. Some versions translate it sorrow or difficulty. But understand, he's not talking about childbirth here. He's not talking about labor pain. He's talking about all of motherhood. And you know, we put motherhood right up there with baseball and apple pie, or hockey and Toronto Maple Leafs, by the way, and butter tarts. And they should be up there. Mothers should be. But he's saying that all of motherhood are going to be filled with sorrow. Why? Why? Because we're born with a seed of Satan, and until we come to Jesus, that's who we are and that's where we are. And God is saying that motherhood is going to have to struggle. There's going to be hardship, and every mother in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. But now let's look at the second part of this. And I'm going to tell you exactly how I understand it. Understand, I'm not here to win any popularity contest. I am here to accurately and rightly divide the word of God. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So often that word desire gets mistaken for the word passion. That, you know, the woman is to be passionate over her husband in the physical sense, and he will rule over you in that area. You know what? As much as I like to think that my wife goes gaga every time she looks at all of this that God has made, if you're sleeping, you're missing this. That's not what's being said at all. It's not what's being said at all. So guys, get over yourself. That word desire is the same word that we find over in chapter 4 and verse 7. And we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord is talking to Cain about his sacrifice, and he says this: if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He says you need to control it. And let me tell you something, folks, apart from Jesus Christ, it's impossible. It's impossible. Sin's desire is to master you, to master me. But we need to master it. That tells me it's possible. I don't need to go to a program or whatever, that God can equip me to stand against those things that want to pull me down. Now, I'm going to get to Adam in just a minute. But what he's saying here is that the woman is to be led by her husband. You see, in the fall, everything was affected. Everything. Marriage and children. And you say, well, why is it all affected? Because it's the fall. It's because we've chosen something over God's word and over God's way. And he's saying to the woman that there are two areas that matter most in your life. Now watch this, because he's going to come with the grace of God in the midst of this. But the two areas of life that matter most to a woman are motherhood and marriage. Two beautiful things that are a gift from God. Motherhood and marriage will bring sorrow. They bring sorrow. But when you don't find fulfillment in that, it should bring you to God. And that, folks, is the grace of God. That in the midst of the consequences of sin, God has provided that seed of hope in the seed of the woman. Now, let's get to Adam in verse 17. And, you know, he's got a whole lot more to say here to Adam than he does to Eve, because, you know, God is going to say to Adam, now, just because you followed along here like Casper Milk Toast, You know, I mean, think about it. God says you just went along with, you know, so often, you know, when a woman takes the lead in a marriage, a man will either react two ways. He'll either go along like Casper Milquetoast, who just follow along, or he rises up in anger. And I'm not talking about ungodly leadership. I'm talking about usurping, okay? And just as Adam left Eve alone to handle the serpent, and just as God got to the heart of the matter with Eve, he's going to get to the heart of the matter with Adam. In verse 17, then God said to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. I see four things in these few verses here. Four things. The first one is sorrow. Toil is from that same word in the Hebrew that he's talking to Eve about, which means sorrow. The second thing is pain, thorns and thistles. And you know what? It doesn't matter what line of work you're in. It doesn't matter what you do. There are thorns and thistles. I love what I do. You couldn't pay me to do anything else. But I want to tell you, ministry has thorns and thistles in it. But now look at the last thing. It's hardship. Hardship, the third thing rather. Hardship, is, he says, it's going to be seen in your face, the sweat of your face. And then finally, he's talking about death. Death returning to the ground. Sorrow and pain, and hardship, and death. That's the result of sin. That's the result of the fall. But the amazing thing is this. The amazing thing is that Adam is now going to work in sorrow, and in pain, and in hardship, and end in death. In all of that, there is grace. Because you see, there's a second Adam that's going to come, the seed of the woman. And he's going to be called the man of sorrows. The seed of the woman, the man of sorrows comes. And what do? They shove a crown of thorns and thistles on his head. And you talk about sweating. In Gethsemane, it says that he sweat great drops of blood. And he laid down in the dust of death so that he could lift the sorrow and the pain and death from your life. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the grace in the midst of the curse, that grace is the greatest need of your life. And I'm going to ask you to do something today. If you have never walked an aisle, if you have never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to do that. I want you to get up out of your seat as the worship team comes and as we close the service. I want you to do business with God. I want you to come, and whether you're coming for baptism or coming for salvation, whether you're coming for a situation in your home or your family or whatever it is, I want you to come. The elders are going to be here to pray with you. Would you do that? Could we stand, Jeff? Are you going to close us, brother?